Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray thee that through it we may be led into close touch with thee and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee, our Father, that if there be those who have not been born again, that thou shalt use the study today to arouse them to their need, and that thou shalt take for Christians and bring them into the deeper love of Christ, that men may take knowledge that we have been with Jesus. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Now we are studying together in the great book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. It's a book that talks about prophecy. It concerns the things that are to happen down in the future, after the second coming of Christ. Now today we're in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, and it's the story of war in heaven. It begins in the 7th verse of the 12th chapter. Now war broke out in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that old serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, that Satan should be in heaven should not surprise anyone who is familiar with the general teaching of the Word of God. The 28th chapter of Ezekiel gives us the outline of the creation and fall of Satan. He was originally God's prophet, God's priest, and God's king. As prophet, he spoke for God to the universe. As priest, he took the worship of the universe to God. And as king, he ruled for God. He was the cherub, anointed to govern, as we might well translate the verse that is usually rendered, the anointed cherub that covereth. The Eden that is mentioned by Ezekiel is, as the context clearly shows, not the Garden of Eden in which Adam and Eve were, but a perfect Eden, long before the time of Adam. It is in that great time which took place between the beginning, which is mentioned in the first verse in the Bible, when God created the heavens and the earth, and then it became a wreck and a ruin, waste and desolate, without form and void. The picture in Ezekiel, in other words, must be seen as lying between the first and the second verses in Genesis. Ezekiel concludes the picture of Satan, in his unfallen state, with the definite statement concerning the origin of sin. He says in verse 15, Thou wast perfect in thy ways, from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. And the next verses give a definite prophecy of that which we are now seeing described in fulfillment. The casting out of Satan from heaven, described in our passage, is an event, yet future, which is often seen in the Scriptures. For example, Ezekiel says, By the multitude of thy slanders they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. When Satan finally reaches hell, he will be there as the chief victim of punishment, and not in any sense as the ruler or the one who causes the torture. The important thing about hell is that God runs hell. And we must never forget that fact. There isn't a line in the Bible that shows that the devil has ever been in hell. And there is no line in the Bible that shows when he gets there that he'll have any authority, or that any of his minions will have any authority. Now the war that is going on in heaven began with Satan's sin. Immediately there were those who followed him in his desire for worship and power. These are the fallen angels. Pember distinguishes between these and the demons, the latter being, in his thought, the disembodied spirits of the earth beings of the interval between the first two verses in the Bible. God did not immediately destroy these rebels, but moved in his own majestic way to perform his plan that would ultimately bring out his perfections and show the utter defeat of Satan and his utter nothingness as a planner or as a ruler. This warfare is being carried on in many spheres. The result will always be the same, however. Every attack by Satan is ended in defeat. At the beginning of human history, this was announced in the curse upon him. For we read in the book of Genesis, "Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now let us present a parable which will show the meaning of this curse. A certain man had a beautiful estate, upon which were some magnificent trees, in which he took great pride. It was his custom to walk among them, and gaze upon their beauty. This man had an enemy, who hated him sorely. This enemy was always seeking ways of annoying the master of the estate. At last, the enemy conceived a plan, which he thought would greatly wound the heart of the proprietor. He decided to go to the estate in the dark of night, and cut down one of the most beautiful of the trees that grew there. He laid his plans well. He took with him axe and saw and began his work. All night he toiled, till his muscles were sore and his hands were blistered. As morning dawned, he saw the proprietor riding with a companion toward the trees where he had been toiling. So he redoubled his efforts, and the great tree began to creak and totter. As it gained momentum in the fall, the enemy began to shout in triumph. But one of the branches, however, came toward him and pinned him to the ground in agony. His hatred, however, was strong, and he jeered at the proprietor who approached him. The owner of the estate called his companion to him and said to the enemy, "You thought to do me a great harm, but I want to show you what you have done. This man with me is the architect of a beautiful home that I intend to build here in the midst of these trees. In order to make room for the house, it was necessary to cut down one of these trees. Now look at this plan. You see the tree upon which you have toiled all night, and which is the cause of your death, is the tree which must be cut down to make way for my house. So you have worked for me without knowing it, and your toil is for nothing, and bitterness is your food in death." Now, that parable explains what might well be the position between Satan and God. Thus it is with the warfare that is being waged in the heavenly places. We are sure of the ultimate triumph of God, not only in the main struggle, but also in the final and eternal view of every skirmish in the whole conflict. Those who, in the chapter that lies before us, those who are fighting for God, are presented under the title Michael and His Messengers. In order for us to understand the meaning of this, we must go back once more to the rest of the Scriptures. The Bible indicated in many places that Satan's kingdom on this earth is divided into nations, and that various powers are in control of the different sections. We read in Ephesians 6, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." In the book of Daniel, we see behind the scenes in this heavenly warfare. Daniel had prayed to the Lord for further understanding. Day after day he waited, and God seemed not to have answered. But the delay was going to be recorded, and the reason therefore. And this would give to many believers throughout the years that have followed an insight into the spiritual conflict that is being fought, and would help to arm them for the further defeat of Satan. So finally, a messenger arrived and spoke to Daniel. The vision of this glorious one was such that Daniel was overwhelmed. But when he was helped and restored, he heard the messenger say, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come because of thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Now who was this prince that could resist a mighty messenger of God? Certainly not a human being with an earthly authority in Persia. Rather, it was the invisible being, recognizing the power of Satan and responsible for Satan's government in the land of Persia at that time. This angelic messenger of Satan had hastened to fight with the messenger that was come from God with the answer to Daniel's prayer. For some time he had delayed the answer. But suddenly, another mighty one came to the fight. Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, we read in Daniel 10. This, of course, was not a human being, but one of God's own mighty messengers. Indeed, this is the same one that has the honor of gaining the final battle over Satan in the passage that we are now studying in the book of Revelation. The messenger who came to Daniel did his duty and then announced that he was going back into the fray. For he said, "Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." So we are not told in this latter case whether the prince of Greece was on Satan's side and come to attack Daniel, or whether he was one of the faithful ones coming to his help. In the light of the whole passage, the latter is more probable. At any rate, we see that the earthly nations have satanic powers back of them, and that God has even mightier powers, which are overruling all of Satan's desires. The Holy Spirit told John, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Elisha's servant realized this when the vision came to him, and he learned that they that are with us are more than they that are with them. The messenger that spoke to Daniel continued the revelation before he left by saying, "I will show you the thing that is noted in the scripture of truth. And no one holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince." So this leads us to inquire into the special relationship that existed between this mighty messenger of God and Daniel, God's prophet, that should have led the other messenger to speak of Michael as Daniel's prince. This is answered further on in the narrative of Daniel's prophecy. In speaking of the great tribulation that is to come upon the children of Israel, the divine messenger announces to Daniel, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." The New Testament tells us that the angels study the Bible. In fact, that they're eager to look into prophetic matters. In 1 Peter 1:12 it says, "These things the angels desire to look into." And here are two angels, at least, to whom God has been pleased to reveal his detailed purpose of end times. The one who brought the message to Daniel, and Michael, God's great messenger who is an authority over these spiritual forces which deal with the affairs of the children of Israel, are engaged in a great struggle, along with myriads of others. At least these two, however, know that the end is victory, and that they will have part in that victory. The conflict we are studying here in Revelation 12 is not the first encounter between Satan and Michael. The book of Jude gives us another incident in this unseen warfare. In describing the lightness with which apostate teachers speak of spiritual powers, Jude is led to say, "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed with him about the body of Moses, and dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'Jehovah rebuke thee.' Oh, who can tell how this mighty prince of angels, Michael, whose very name means one like God, has been tried in the midst of conflict with this enemy who has no honor. But Michael's day is coming, as our day is coming, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will take his power and reign. The Son of Man, the Bible tells us, shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity." It was Jesus that said that, and we are now studying the moment of the fulfillment of that prophecy. For our story is the taking out of his kingdom, the things and the beings that offend. Now, not only do Michael and his angels gain a complete victory, but there is something new in the age-long conflict. Heretofore, there have been victories, but Satan has always retained his place in heaven. Now, he is cast forth. To some it seems amazing that we should speak of Satan in heaven. But the Bible clearly teaches us that Satan has had and still has access to heaven. He had access there as an unfallen angel, and even after his fall, he was forced to go back to report to the Creator. We see one such scene in the first chapter of Job. Now there was a day when the sons of God, and this phrase in the Old Testament always refers to angelic creatures, that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now this passage gives us an account of the spheres of activity of Satan. We have discussed this at some length in our study of Satan's throne in the second chapter of Revelation. It's sufficient to say that no passage in the Bible speaks of Satan in his present activity as being in any other place than this earth and the air that surrounds it, with visits to the presence of God in heaven. Now, since spiritual beings travel with the speed of thought, there is no difficulty in this teaching. The presence of Satan in heaven is the explanation for the necessity of heaven's destruction and the creation of a new heaven, at the same time that there shall be the new earth. No other explanation would suffice. The moral cleansing of heaven is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he announced that he would go to prepare a place, it was not as a glorified carpenter engaged in heavenly building. All of material creation could come from him who made all things by the expression of his word. Creation is nothing more nor less than the materialization of the thought of God. The preparation of the place by the Lord Jesus is more fully described in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where it says, It was therefore necessary that the heavenly things themselves should be purified with better sacrifices. Oh, what a glorious truth it is that Satan's place is to be found no more in heaven. He has said in his heart, I will ascend, I will exalt, I will be like the Most High. But he was to be brought down to hell. The verse we are studying tells of Satan's first step toward hell. From this prophetic moment, he is out of heaven. From the earth, he is to be sent to the bottomless pit, the abyss. From thence, he will be taken forth for judgment, and will finally reach the lake of fire, which was prepared for him and his angels, as the Lord Jesus says, and which he has not yet occupied. One commentator has well written, God preserved his right of choice in act and process to the end of his dealings with Satan and his angels. Thus, though he has allowed him and them to exist and largely to have their own way for thousands of years past, he now deals with them in judgment, not in an instant of time, but gradually, in successive stages, and only finally when he has accomplished through them great time-consuming events of judgment toward men, which it is his purpose to bring to pass. Satan has pitched his throne high, but God has placed his higher. Satan is mighty, but God is almighty. Satan can destroy, but God can destroy the destroyer. Satan is free, but God will shut him in at last, so that he may never more harm or even touch God's holy ones. In his own time, therefore, God will indisputably enthrone himself by indisputably dethroning Satan. All this was the vision Christ had when he was on earth, and when he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And again, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And finally, the prince of this world is judged. To the eternal Christ, Satan's downfall was already visible and accomplished. But for mortal men, time had to pass. The names given to Satan at this moment, which describes his ejection from heaven, are most significant. He's called first the great dragon, and under that name is frequently mentioned in the Bible as the great enemy of God. This takes us back to the third of Genesis, where he is further identified as that old serpent. The word that is translated old comes from another word meaning beginning. How significant, since Jesus said that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. The word translated devil means slanderer. And surely all of the lies which mankind have believed against God come from this source. How many people think that God is unjust, that he is unkind, that he's unwise, and so on. All of these slanders come from the one whose very name is the Slanderer. One commentator has tried to show that Satan has been cast forth from heaven since the time of the cross. He would teach that the presence of Satan at times in heaven today would be denial of the power of the death of Christ. But that is not so. Satan's presence in heaven at the time of Job's trial did not cause Job's defeat. Satan never had the upper hand. We can claim by simple faith the victory that is ours in Christ. Satan's power over the believers has been broken. Christ is the present intercessor, now appearing in our behalf in heaven. Why should we need an intercessor if there were no accuser? Much is made of the verse, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" But the answer of the New Testament is surely that though Satan is evil enough and stupid enough to go on rebelling against God and to go on accusing God's elect, nevertheless God has justified us, and that, therefore, principalities and powers are among those things which can never separate us from the love of God. We must not forget that there is not only salvation in the past tense and in the present tense, but also a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation in the future tense comes upon this earth at the time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as Satan is fully upon the earth, cast out of heaven, cast out of his dominating position in the air, the judgments of God are poured upon the earth. Salvation will now be revealed. Then will come the authority and the kingdom of our God. Satan has been the world's prince long enough. He has been the god of an age which is now closing, and with its close, he ceases to be other than a mere creature, doomed to judgment for his rebellion. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you yet following this prince who will desert you and hate you? The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Put your trust in him. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless this truth to many hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.